The following message, The Obligations of the Creation Bond, Part 3, is the 16th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 11, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let us give attention to the reading of the first three verses of this chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested, or sabbathed, on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. In our studies in the early chapters of Genesis, we've been looking together at the so-called creation ordinances of marriage and labor and Sabbath. And today we will come to the subject of the Sabbath, albeit not in any way to the extent that we did in the series on the Christian Sabbath, which ran to, I think, 24 messages. But in any case, we want to look at this text today in the context of the creation narrative to see what this foundational text says about the larger subject. Now, the Sabbath is a special day, according to this text, a day that the Lord blessed and hallowed at the beginning of the world's existence, having created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. As his last creative act, the Lord blessed and hallowed, or sanctified, the Sabbath as an institution for man. As the Lord Jesus says in Mark 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. Now the Lord progressively reveals his mind on the subject of the Sabbath. The first installment of this progressive revelation is found in the text that I've read. This text doesn't contain all that God says on the subject. There is much more to be found in the law, in the prophets, and in the New Testament. But it does contain, this text does contain basic principles that are meant to guide us in our interpretation and application of the later revelation. Now, as we approach this text, there are a number of questions that I want to address by way of giving something of a comprehensive understanding of the text. The first question may seem to be an odd one, but it is indeed pertinent to our subject today. And the first question is, where did we get the seven-day week? Consider that Genesis 1 and 2 explains the origin of the cycle of activity and rest that we call a week. Every other cycle on the ancient calendar had a natural origin. A year's length was derived from the solar cycle of solstices and equinoxes. The seasons were also part of that annual solar cycle. In the case of the Hebrews, months were determined by the cycles of the moon, with the new month beginning with the new moon. Days were determined by the cycle of daylight and darkness, so that, as the scripture says, an evening and a morning was one day. But there is no natural cycle reflected in the existence of the seven-day week. There have been a number of suggestions as to where the seven-day week would have come from, other than the pattern of God in creation, but all of them fail on the bar of evidence. The cycle of days that we call a week, not linked to any natural cycle whatever, exists solely because of the pattern of God's behavior at creation. God's working 6 days and then resting on the seventh is the foundation of our seven-day week. There is no natural foundation for it. But there in the beginning, by his example, God established indeed a cycle of 6 days labor followed by 1 day of sacred rest. And the memory of this original pattern of the week is found not just in Hebrew literature, not just in the Bible, but as Patrick Fairburn has observed, the memory of that original pattern of the week is likely to be discovered in the widespread sacredness of the number seven, which has left its impress on the religion and literature of nearly every nation of antiquity. If you go to consider the Assyrian literature or the Babylonian literature and the Egyptian literature, etc., you find that the number seven is peculiarly sacred. And Fairburn says that likely is to be traceable to the sacredness of the foundation of the week. So the first question is, where do we get this idea of a seven-day week? Well, the answer is we get it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there is no foundation for it in any other or in any natural event. But now the second question is, well, assuming that this passage does speak in terms of God's establishing by his own example a pattern of 7 days of rest, or 7 days of labor, that'd be nice, 6 days of labor and 7 days, the seventh day as rest. Doesn't this text have to do only with the original creation week? Here we have a record of what God did at the beginning of creation, in the 7 days of creation. And so there are those who would say, well, this has nothing to do with anything after that. Some people indeed argue that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day of the creation week, but that there is no relevance for anything after that. Well, that idea is wrong. In the creation week, the pattern of God's behavior was 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of holy rest. And in establishing this pattern, God's design was that man, his image bearer, would imitate him. And that is clear that that is the case. It is clear from the way that God expressed the fourth commandment at Sinai. And if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. The question is, well, doesn't Genesis 2 have only to do with creation week? Well, when we turn to Exodus 20, we discover that that theory simply doesn't fit what the Bible itself says about that original creation week. Exodus 20 in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, or the Sabbath that belongs to the Lord your God. And then notice down in verse 11, we'll not go through the specifications in verse 10, but at verse 11, for, here is a cause that is assigned, or the rationale or justification for the fourth commandment. The rationale for 6 days labor and 1 day Sabbath. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. At Sinai, God emphatically underscored the continuing relevance of his example of Sabbath keeping at creation. Verses 8 and 10 are connected to verse 11 by the conjunction for or because. And this conjunction connects the commandment of verses 8 and 10 to its rationale or justification in verse 11. And in the way that the fourth commandment is worded, therefore, God's own Sabbath keeping is the pattern for man's Sabbath keeping. And God's own Sabbath keeping is the justification of the terms of man's duty to keep Sabbath. The fourth commandment is not, you shall work 5 days and rest 2 days. That wasn't God's example. That wasn't the terms of God's own cycle of work and rest. And so not only is there a rationale, but a justification, and indeed the very wording sets out the terms of man's duty. But now also the word therefore, with which the last sentence begins in verse 11, that word therefore describes indeed again the ground or the reason of the Lord's blessing the weekly Sabbath and hallowing it in his own example of Sabbath rest. Therefore, because God had acted as he acted, therefore he did this, and therefore we are to observe it. Well, in the fourth commandment then, God enjoins the observance of a weekly Sabbath in imitation of his own Sabbath keeping in the creation week. And his hallowing and his blessing of that day in Genesis, the seventh day in Genesis 2, his hallowing and blessing the day was much more than simply a hallowing or sanctifying or blessing the seventh day of the creation week itself. As the fourth commandment makes plain, God hallowed and blessed a weekly day for man to observe in imitation of his Lord. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus says in Mark 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man or mankind, if we ask questions at that point, if we say, Lord, you say the Sabbath was made for man or for mankind. When did this take place? Well, the Bible's answer is at creation. It wasn't at Sinai. For whom? Well, it's for mankind or man, not for Israel alone. And why? For mankind's benefit, that man made in the image of God should have a weekly day of rest in imitation of the Creator's example. So when we ask the questions when, for whom, and why, our Lord points us back to creation. And so this text in Genesis 2 is not just about the creation week. Other scripture makes it very plain that it has abiding validity and abiding application. But now the third question we want to take up is, what does Genesis 2, 1 through 3, teach about the Sabbath? Well, perhaps the most basic thing that this text teaches is the singular place that the Sabbath has in the divinely ordained seven-day week. That is the unique or special place that it has. It's tempting, perhaps, to see only the chronological place that the Sabbath day has. That is, that it is the seventh day after 6 days of work. But if we go no further than this in understanding the uniqueness of the day, we have missed its real significance. Its uniqueness derives from the fact that over against the other 6 days, God made it to be a blessed, holy day of rest. Now that does not mean that there is no blessing of God upon the other 6 days. That does not mean that there is no sense in which we should regard every day of the week as sacred, to be used as a gift from God and to be used in the service of the Lord. It doesn't mean that rest of some sort is not appropriate on those 6 days. The Bible does not say when you work 6 days that you're to work 24 hours a day. But nonetheless, all of that being said by way of qualification, the Bible says that the Sabbath was uniquely blessed, it was uniquely hallowed, and it is uniquely a day of rest. Now, there's an interesting observation in one of the older works that I read in recent days. A gentleman named Willy Rohrdorf says that the Jewish week in all its parts has derived significance principally from the Sabbath, its last day. And that's an interesting thought, that the week in all of its parts, in the Jewish conception of it, or the Bible's conception of it, that week has derived its significance principally from the Sabbath day. And here I will quote him at length. He says, "The individual weekdays, that is, of the Jewish week, do not have any special designations, but are simply numbered consecutively as the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, etc. So that Sunday is the first day of the week, according to Jewish reckoning. Our Monday is simply called second day. Our Tuesday is third day. Only Friday, our Friday, the day before the Sabbath, has a special name. It is called, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew versions of the Bible, it is called the eve of the Sabbath, or the day before the Sabbath, or the day of preparation. But the name of Friday on the Jewish calendar departs from the numbering system, but then takes its name from the fact of the Sabbath." Rohrdorf goes on to say that it has this designation because it played a special role as the day of preparation for the Sabbath. So even the names for Friday point to the prominent position of the Sabbath within the Jewish week. And all of this is but to say that the Sabbath is the most important day. In the Jewish reckoning of the week, the Sabbath was the most important day of the week that God had established in creation, at creation. Every other day in the week derives its ultimate significance from this recurring day. The first day is called the first day only because the Sabbath is the seventh day. And Friday is the eve of the Sabbath, or the day of preparation, only because of its relation to the seventh day or the Sabbath. And indeed, in Jewish reckoning, as it is in Puritan reckoning, the Sabbath is called the Queen of Days. Its uniqueness, of course, and the meaning that it lends to the other days of the week, derive from what God made it to be. It's not just the seventh day in a never-ending cycle of days and a never-ending cycle of weeks. It is a day that has theological and religious and moral significance. Well, indeed, in Genesis 2, these things are highlighted in the Bible's description of the creation Sabbath. Genesis 2 tells us much about the uniqueness of the day, and the Lord here reveals principles vital to our knowing how to keep the Sabbath as He intends that we should. Well, consider first then that in this text, the Bible says that God blessed the seventh day. And what this word blessed means is that God conferred His special favor on the Sabbath day. Murphy says blessing results in the bestowment of some good on the object blessed. The only good that can be bestowed on a portion of time is to dedicate it to a noble or a holy use. But now, what is that noble use? It is a day that has been blessed by God, singularly blessed, in a way that He did not bless the other 6 days. But what is that noble use to which it is blessed? Well, in blessing the day, by setting His favor upon it, the Lord made it to be the vehicle of something. Its noble use was that it would be a day in which peculiar blessing would come to mankind. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. It was blessed to mankind's good. That is its noble use. As Fairburn says, the blessing is, so to speak, the settling of a special dowry on the Sabbath for everyone who should give due heed to its proper end and object. Or as Jacobus says, God conferred upon it his benediction, his blessing, as the pearl of days. It is the best of all the seven for this reason, because God blessed it and set his blessing upon it. He blessed it, Jacobus goes on to say, as the day that was to be made the channel of such special blessings to the race. And so basically what these writers are saying, reflecting the biblical perspective, is that God blessed the day that it in turn should become a blessing to mankind. But now consider also that not only is it blessed to a unique end, but the Lord created the Sabbath to be a special holy day. Indeed, he created the Sabbath to be his own. That is, though the terminology is not used till we come to the New Testament, the idea is pervasive. In the Old Testament text dealing with the Sabbath, he created the Sabbath to be his own, to be the Lord's day. So the Sabbath is a special day, a day that is different from the other days of the week. God not only blessed it, but here in Genesis 2, we are told that he sanctified it. As Fairburn says, he appointed it to a distinctive end and conferred on it a distinctive character. Well, he made the Sabbath different by hallowing it. That is, by sanctifying it, by making it holy. And according to the well-established meaning of the word sanctified or hallowed, this means that God claimed the day as his property. He separated the day from ordinary use, and he set the day apart for special or holy use. Now, all of that is implied in the term sanctified. God claimed the day as his property. He separated the day from ordinary use, and he set it apart to a special or a holy use. Now, this point is so important that we must be sure that we understand what the word sanctified means. And turn with me, please. We'll look at a couple of examples of how the word is used in other contexts, but nonetheless, in ways that help us to understand how it is used in Genesis 2. If you'll turn first to 1 Kings chapter 9. And I'll read the first three verses. Here the word sanctified is used of God's temple. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated, or I have sanctified, this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. I have sanctified the house. Now you notice in the text that both the Lord's house and Solomon's house, or the king's house, are mentioned. Solomon's house was as splendid in size and materials and workmanship as was God's temple. But the temple was special. Solomon didn't live in a shack. He lived in a royal palace, which as to its size was as large as the temple complex. As the materials that were used, it was the same kind of materials. As to the workmanship, even as the finest workmanship went into the temple, so the finest workmanship went into the building of the king's house. And so to look at those areas of concern, one would not be able to distinguish anything unique about the temple. If you didn't know what the building was, if you didn't know what the royal palace was, you would be equally struck by the remarkable workmanship and the costly materials and the size of these edifices. But the temple was special, not because of its craftsmanship, not because of its magnificence, but it was special because God had sanctified it. Because he had separated it from every other building in the land, including the king's house. And God's hallowing or sanctifying of the temple made it his holy house. The term in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, the terms hallowed and sanctified and holy are all built on the same stem. So when you say something is sanctified, what you're saying is it has been set apart to be holy. And so the temple was a holy house. And by sanctifying the temple, the Lord peculiarly made it his house. It was, as the text says, the temple of the Lord. It was his property. And likewise, in sanctifying the temple, it was set apart from any ordinary use. It could not be used as it was in the days of our Lord, as a market for the Passover. That was a profaning of God's house. And twice our Lord cleansed the temple or purified it of that profane or unclean or unholy use. But by the sanctifying the temple, God had separated the building from ordinary use and set it apart for the special use of his worship. Now, if you'll turn with me also to Numbers chapter 3. And we pick up the reading in verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. There's the concept of ownership. They will be God's in a way that the other Israelites will not be God's property. They will be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine. Just as the firstborn had been set apart by God as his special property, so these Levites will be. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself, or I separated to myself as holy, all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. At the time that the Lord destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, he sanctified or separated all the firstborn of Israel for his own. And now the Lord tells Moses that in their place, that is in the place of the firstborn, he now sanctifies the Levites. And the result is that from this point forward, the Levites are different from all other Israelites. Up to this point, they had no unique significance in Israel. They were simply one of the tribes of Israel. But in his sanctifying or hallowing or consecrating them, God was claiming them as his own property in a unique way. He was separating them from ordinary work so that they might serve him in the worship of his holy house. Well, these examples, and they could be multiplied in a great many places in the scripture. These examples underscore the meaning of the word sanctified. And indeed show that when God sanctified the Sabbath day, he made the Sabbath different from the other days of the week. He claimed the day as his own in a way that he did not claim the other days. The term sanctified implied divine ownership in a heightened and in a unique way. Indeed, he claimed it as the Lord's day, or the day that belongs to the Lord. And he separated the day from common use. It's not to be used for the ordinary labors of the 6 days. and separated to a holy use. Now, while there's very much more to be discovered in the scripture as to what that day's holy use is, it is clear that God expects us to regard the Sabbath differently from the other days of the week. It is very clear if we had nothing more than Genesis 2, it is very clear that we are to regard the day as a day sanctified by God, as a day that belongs peculiarly to Him. That whatever may be said about our time is not on the Lord's day. That's God's day. It's His time. It's not a day to be used for ordinary, common activities. It is a day to be used for special, holy activities. And if we indeed use the day for any other purpose or regard the day in any other day, we profane it. That's what treating holy things as though they were common is called in the Bible. To use something holy as common is to profane it. And so it is possible, as with other holy things, it is possible to profane the Sabbath day as well. But now consider, not only did God say in Genesis 2 that He blessed the day, that is, He put His peculiar favor on it, not only that He created it to be a holy or sanctified day, but further, God created the Sabbath to be a day of rest. Now, that fact lies at the heart of the Sabbath institution and ordinance. It is embodied in the word Sabbath itself. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means something different. It means rest. The noun Sabbath, or Sabbat, comes from the verb Shabbat, which means to rest or to cease. And therefore, by definition, the Sabbath is a day of rest patterned after God's example at creation. It's not a day of rest to be engaged in any way that suits our fancy or that enters into our judgment. It is to be a day that is patterned after God's own rest on the Sabbath at creation. And we're told in Genesis 2:3, our text, that having finished His creative work in 6 days, the Lord Sabbathed or rested on the seventh day. And so, imitating God's example, and I'll not get into the whole question of the change of the day from the seventh day to the first day. That change was made not for any other than theological reasons. And that's a huge subject just in itself. But imitating God's example, we are to Sabbath one day in seven. That is, we are to rest from our ordinary labors and give ourselves to the holy use of the day. Now, for a fuller understanding of the nature of Sabbath rest, as with a fuller understanding of the nature of the holiness of the day, we have to look beyond Genesis to the law, to the prophets, to the New Testament. We will learn, for example, if you get the tapes, I'm not going to start the Sabbath series over, but if you get the tapes and follow them through, you will learn that we should rest physically and mentally from our ordinary labors, but, however, that the Sabbath is not properly used by total inactivity. For God hallowed a weekly Sabbath rest so that we may engage in a special way in His worship. So it is not a Sabbath rest just to stay away from the office or to stay away from the shop or to stay away from your work, or ladies, to stay out of the kitchen and the laundry room and not pick up the vacuum cleaner, and spend the day in bed or spend the day lounging about. That is to cease indeed, but that is not the rest that the Bible describes. It's not merely a ceasing from one thing, it is a ceasing so that one can engage in something else. It is to be a day for engaging in a special way in God's worship. The Sabbath rest, likewise, as the Bible teaches, is compatible with works of piety and mercy and necessity, but it is not compatible, again, as the Bible teaches, with the pursuit of recreations and entertainments and commerce and the like. And so there has to be a refining of these broad categories as you go through the scripture and pick up qualifying statements and statements that amplify at certain points. But here in Genesis 2, we learn that at its heart, the Sabbath is a day of rest from the labors and activities of the other 6 days. It is a day blessed by the Lord. It is a holy or sanctified day, and it is a day of special rest. Now, from the juxtaposition of ideas in Genesis chapter 2, and from the way that the law of Moses looks back on the creation Sabbath as the rationale for the fourth commandment, it is evident that the Sabbath established at creation was to be a memorial of God's creation work. It was to be a reminder or a memorial of God's creation work. And indeed, if you will consider Exodus 31, and maybe we'll turn there. Exodus 31. And verse 17, here is a description of God's own Sabbath keeping. I think a vital passage for understanding all that the Bible has to say about the proper use of the day. Here, speaking of the sign that God made the Sabbath to be under the Mosaic Covenant, because at the Mosaic Covenant, added to the day being a memorial of God's creative work, now the day is also, in addition to that, a memorial of God's redemptive work in redeeming a people out of slavery in Egypt. And when you come to the New Covenant, the Lord's Day, Sabbath, becomes a memorial of the Lord's redeeming of his people from sin, with peculiar emphasis on the resurrection of our Lord and the giving of the Spirit. But here in Genesis 31:17, the Lord says, it, that is the Sabbath, is a sign or a token or a memorial between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and notice that last phrase, and was refreshed. He rested and was refreshed. Now, when you consider that passage and ask yourself, how was God refreshed on the Sabbath? He wasn't physically tired. He wasn't mentally tired. He wasn't tired in any of the ways that our work makes us tired. And yet, in reflecting upon his works, he was refreshed. In resting on that day, he was refreshed. Well, I think the answer is that what God did on that seventh day was to meditate on the very good works that he'd accomplished. Genesis 1 ends with the statement that everything that God had made was very good. On the seventh day, what does God do? Does he sit back and read the paper? Does he have some other activity? No, he is meditating on his works. He is thinking about his works. He is surveying his very good works. And by meditating on what he has done, his soul is refreshed. And indeed, not only is the day one of the great uses of the day then for us in imitation of the Lord to meditate on God's great creative work and to be refreshed in our spirits by the contemplation of what God has done. Frankly, I don't think there's a better day in all the week, if the sky will ever clear, to go outside on a Lord's Day evening and just look up at the stars. Now, don't spend the whole night out there, but to go out and just to look. For part of the use of the day is to reflect on God's works, all of God's works. His works in creation, His works in providence, and especially His works in redemption. But now there's also a looking forward. There's not just a looking back in the use of the day. There is also a looking forward intended by the creation Sabbath so that it anticipates future divine and spiritual realities. Fairburn rightly absolves that the matrix, that the matrix of argument in Hebrews 3 and 4, and again, we can't look through those chapters together, but that in those chapters, the matrix of argument is such, quote, that the record of God's rest at the close of creation is referred to as the first form of the promise made to man of entering into God's rest. Now, did you catch what he was saying? The record of God's rest in Genesis 2, that record is taken up in Hebrews 3 and 4. And there, the use that is made of it is such that Genesis 2 is interpreted as being the first form of the promise made to man of entering into God's rest. Of course, the theme of Hebrews 3 and 4 is entering into God's rest. Well, Genesis 2 is seen not just to have a reflective nature in reflecting back on what God has done, but it's meant to have a forward-looking perspective on what God will do when, or what God, what will be the case when all of God's works are finished and we have entered into His rest. Fairburn says, the record then of what God in that respect did was a revelation. That is, what is recorded in Genesis 2 is a revelation. It embodied a call and a promise to man. A call and a promise of high fellowship with the Creator in His, that is God's, peculiar happiness, and consequently inferred an obligation on man's part both to seek the end proposed and to seek it in the method of God's appointment. So what he's saying is that Genesis 2, when it's interpreted in the light of Hebrews 3 and 4, is seen to be more than a simple statement of fact. There is a challenge in that statement. And you see this worked out throughout the scripture. A challenge that we are to enter into God's rest. There is a promise of entering into God's rest. And as the book of Hebrews develops this theme, the creation Sabbath, as is true of the Mosaic Sabbath that embodies the creation Sabbath as its foundation, but the Sabbath points forward to the Sabbath rest of God to which the believer is to strive to enter. Well, very basic in terms of the understanding of what the Sabbath was created to be. A blessed day, a day that peculiarly is endowed with God's favor. It is a holy day. It is a day of unique rest, not just for body and for mind, but for the refreshment of the spirit, looking back on God's works accomplished, looking forward to the final accomplishment of all God's works when all of His people have entered into His rest. Now, the world regards the Sabbath as a burden, and wicked people have always tried to destroy the Sabbath. And where they have succeeded, the degrading of the Sabbath has been an unmistakable mark of a morally degenerate culture. Our own society, once known for carefulness in keeping the Lord's Day, has virtually banished the Sabbath as God instituted it to oblivion. And that is, among many other things, an indicator of the deep moral depravity of our culture. Most Americans today regard the Lord's Day as a day of recreation or a day of commerce. Some have applied a veneer of religion to make their Sabbath breaking seem less blameworthy, but few regard the day as God created it today, a day blessed of the Lord, a holy day, a day of rest unto the Lord. To borrow the language of Isaiah 58:13, few people call the Sabbath a delight and honor God's day and keep it as God intended, not doing their own ways, not finding their own pleasure. And yet, far from being a burden, the Sabbath is still a day that is blessed of the Lord. It is still a blessed day. God has dedicated it to a noble use, that it should be a delight and that it should be a joy to those who observe it. And the Sabbath remains a token of God's favor to mankind, a precious gift from our Lord and Creator. But now, what of the perpetuity of the Sabbath? We've seen what the Bible describes it to be in Genesis chapter 2. What about the perpetuity of the day? And what I mean by perpetuity is its abiding validity in each succeeding generation, even down to our own. Well, Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 contributes a powerful argument for the perpetuity and abiding validity of the Sabbath. John Peter Lang, in his commentary on Genesis, says, if we had no other passage than Genesis 2:3, there would be no difficulty in deducing from it a precept for the universal observance of a Sabbath or seventh day, to be devoted to God as holy time by all of that race for whom the earth and its nature were specially prepared. So if we had no other text, which is not the case, but if we had no other text, Lang observes that there would be no difficulty in deducing from it a precept for universal observance of a Sabbath or seventh day. A seventh part of time is holy. God blessed it and hallowed it. Such is the deduction from the language of Genesis 2 and verse 3. Before there was an Israel, before there was a Moses, before there was a tablet, or tablets of the law at Sinai, God established the Sabbath at creation. And he did the same with the ordinances of marriage and labor, ordinances that we've already considered in this class. Now, we presume, do we not, the perpetuity of those ordinances. We rightly presume the perpetuity of the ordinance of marriage. We rightly presume the perpetuity of the ordinance of labor. Should we not presume the perpetuity of the Sabbath, since it rests on the same creation foundation? In fact, I would say to you, you cannot separate Sabbath and labor. If one of those ordinances goes, the other goes with it. The other loses its meaning, biblically. As Beckwith and Stott say, if the Sabbath goes back to creation and belongs to the nature of things as God intended them from the beginning, then it stands on a different plane from the ordinances which originated with the Mosaic Law. There are ordinances in the Mosaic Law about such things as trimming one's beard and mixing fibers in cloth. Now, there are ordinances in the law about the cleanness or uncleanness of certain kinds of animals. All of that began at Sinai. Those ordinances are not of enduring perpetuity. They began at Sinai and they ended when the Mosaic Covenant ended. But the simple fact is, the Sabbath did not begin at Sinai. And no matter how many times that scholars say that it did, it didn't. It began at creation. And if that is so, it stands on a different plane, just like labor, just like marriage. Marriage and labor and Sabbath are creation ordinances meant to continue as long as the earth remains. Now, of course, there's much more to see about the subject of the perpetuity of the Sabbath in the Scripture. Again, I would refer you to the larger series. At Sinai, God will command Israel to remember the Sabbath that he established at creation. He will make it a token or a sign, not just of the work of creation, but also of the Exodus from Egypt. At his coming, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, will indeed protest against the Pharisees' legalistic over-regulation of the Sabbath, but he will not abolish the Sabbath. He never did that. He never used his authority as Lord of the Sabbath to abolish it. After his resurrection, the Lord will meet with his assembled disciples on the first day of the week, not once, but repeatedly. And the early church will adopt this pattern for its Sabbath observance, referring to the first day of the week then as the Lord's day. And so when you examine all the scripture has to say, indeed the perpetual nature of the Sabbath is crystal clear. But even at this point, the evidence that leads to this conclusion, I think, is conclusive. Since God established the Sabbath at creation, not at Sinai, but at creation, we can see that its continued existence is not tied to the old covenants or the Mosaic covenant's continued existence, and therefore did not end when God replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. And indeed, unless there is proof that God has abolished his creation Sabbath, I think we should assume that it yet exists. No, we're not called to observe the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. Though there are principles in the Old Covenant that are very valuable to guide us in fleshing out, if you will, what it means that the day is holy, what it means that the day is peculiarly the Lord's, what it means in terms of what Sabbath rest is. Yes, that's true. There's valuable information there. But there's no indication anywhere along the way, if you work your way through every passage in the Old Testament, when you come to the end of the Old Testament and enter into the New Testament, and then work your way through all the New Testament, there is no indication at all that the Lord Jesus ever set the Sabbath apart as an ordinance of God. But now consider another line of thought, and with this we'll bring our study to a close. Consider the setting in which God established the Sabbath. You know, I'm not going to go ahead. I'm going to stop. There's several more points that I would like to make, and this may carry over a bit into our study next time, but let's stop on time. What I would like to do next Lord's Day, God willing, is to begin our time with questions concerning what we've covered today, and then to finish this lecture, and if we do have time, we'll begin the next. But it seems the time has run out. So let's ask God's blessing, please. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask your blessing on our consideration of it. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we meditate on these things, to not regard the day as a burden to be endured, not to look upon it as an intrusion upon our rights and on our time, but Lord, help us to think of the Lord's day even as you have made it to be, a day blessed by you for our blessing, a day which you have sanctified as your own and set apart from common use and set apart for the special business of worshiping you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand indeed what constitutes a sacred rest on this your day. Father, we thank you for this day. Indeed, it is the Queen of Days. It is the best of all the week. And we ask your continued blessing in it. In Jesus' name, amen.